Let's begin in Ephesians chapter 4, if you would turn there. And let's just read together down in verse number 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Paul writes, "He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Verse 14, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Perhaps it is an occupational hazard for preachers, but I find myself paying attention to the signs in front of church buildings. You guys do that? And if you do, you probably noticed that over the last couple of decades, they've changed. I noticed this sign driving into Kokomo, Indiana, when I was going to do a teaching seminar there. And I told my wife, "Stop, we got to go back. I want to get a picture of that because it's perfect." This little church, the Fairfield Christian Church, advertised two different kinds of services. You've seen this, right? A traditional service at 8 o'clock. You know that's because old people get up early, and they're also the ones who are going to go to the traditional service. And a little later for the younger folks, a contemporary service. Actually, two, one at 9:15, one at 10:45. I wonder if that's because those are more heavily attended than the other ones. You've probably seen that, and our folks have too, and they wonder about it. What is this contemporary and traditional option? Let's say a picture paints 1,000 words. Maybe a picture will help us. In a denomination, this is sort of what a contemporary service would look like. Folks sitting in the pews and a choir up there in the back and a fella up speaking, maybe not always in an old-looking building like that, but that kind of arrangement. By contrast, this would be more of what a contemporary service looks like. And you guys think I just clipped a picture of a rock concert and threw it up there. But if you'll notice, the song they're singing is, "I Need Thee Every Hour." It is a contemporary worship service. What's that all about? Let me give you four things. Contemporary worship is about the music. In fact, in doing some of my research, I discovered that for some folks in the denominational world, the two are essentially synonymous. A contemporary service is contemporary because of the nature of the music. No traditional hymns, no congregational singing, no choirs, but instead professional performers working with the praise band to raise the roof with what sounds a lot like rock music, except you throw in Jesus and glory and praise periodically. I've actually discovered, to my surprise, that praise bands are even a little old-fashioned in some groups these days, who have opted rather just to go with a worship DJ playing karaoke music to which folks sing along. It's about the music. Secondly, it's about the message. Speaker will eventually address the crowd, usually with his hair kind of ruffled up and skinny jeans and tennis shoes and his shirt untucked because jackets and ties are out. You can't reach lost people if you wear a suit when you preach. The message will be short and devotional with perhaps a passing reference to Scripture along the way. And it certainly won't be controversial. It won't be negative, because if you talk about something controversial and you take a firm stand on it, you're going to drive away someone in the crowd who might be offended. It's about the message. It's about the emotion. In a contemporary service, the crowd is typically on their feet. They're waving their hands back and forth in the air. They're singing along. They're clapping. They're cheering. Tears will be shed. It's sort of like a spiritual rock concert. Although the crowd most likely would attribute the passion to the working of the Holy Spirit on the crowd. But there's no mistaking that the people involved seem genuinely enthusiastic about what they're doing. And then fourthly, let me just say that contemporary worship is about the impact. And don't miss this one. I think it's the key. People are drawn to this kind of service, especially who? Young people are drawn to this kind of service. And when you go and begin to factor in, many denominations are confronted with youth losses in the 80 to 90%. Keeping kids is a big deal. And if they'll come back for a contemporary service, then by all means, we need to have that option. Some of our folks are drawn to this kind of thing. Some of our kids. I started getting really concerned about this a few years ago when some of our college students back in Beaumont got a little too curious about a campus group called Release. And again, I think the picture tells the story of what Release is all about. It sort of looks like the picture I just showed you, right? A band with performers singing and going along and the crowd on their feet, waving their hands back and forth in the air. I mean, Release had it down, right down to the preacher in the skinny jeans and his shirt untucked. I don't know if those officially qualify as skinny jeans or not. I'm not sure about the technical dimensions on them, but at least they are jeans. But that's the Release group on the campus at Lamar University. Some of our kids were intrigued by that. They'd go to that service, and those people would seem so excited about what they were doing, so alive, so full of passion for God, and yet some of them would come to our services, and they seemed a little dull by comparison, not filled with the same passion. And so they would look at groups like this, and they would say, maybe we need to be more like that. Maybe we need to take our cue from this contemporary model. It is the latest religious fad, I think, and I want to characterize it that way, one of the many waves that comes flooding through the religious world, and frankly, some of our folks are tempted to go along for the ride, which is why we're talking about it today. My question is it the right choice? Do these folks have the answer? Is this contemporary wave the correct response to worship that is at sometimes admittedly formal and routine and dull? Is this what God wants? Is he honored by what these young people are offering up on the college campus at Lamar University? Let me tell you that I don't think it's unfair to pose questions like that. I think we need to pose the same questions about what we do every Sunday. Is God honored by what we offer up? Is it what he wants? Is he pleased? I don't think we can just do whatever we want, slap a worship label on it, and expect that God's going to be happy with it. And I think biblically you can just see that time and time again. That principle is old as Cain and Abel. Going back to Genesis 4, I don't know what was wrong with Cain's sacrifice, but I will tell you, I know that it was wrong. And so evidently God had given some instruction and he hadn't listened and God wasn't pleased. You could go to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. And again, whatever they did in offering up worship to God was not according to what he had revealed and he was not pleased. I think verse 3 is key there, is it not? I missed that for a long time. Where God says to Aaron, not honored by what they did. That is the point. Exodus 32, Israel decided to go on their own when Moses disappeared up on the mountain. And they borrowed a model from Egypt and tried to connect with Jehovah through their calf worship. And I would just suggest that the fact that he was ready to destroy them and start over again would imply his disapproval. I don't want to read too much into that, but that would seem to be the case. And the people of Malachi's day, in Malachi chapter 1, going through the right motions, at least to some degree, but with a terrible attitude. Priest treated it all like it was a big hassle and God wasn't honored. In fact, his response is, I wish you'd just lock the gates up, go home. I'm not interested in what you're offering. The problem in each case is that God's instructions were not being followed, and when they're not, he is not honored. And let me just be clear that that is the objective. If you look over in Ephesians 5, since we're already in chapter 4, just go over to Ephesians 5. I want you to think about this verse, how many times we quote it and use it when we talk about worship. Ephesians 5, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Have you used that passage in your teaching? Have you broke it down and looked at the Greek words and their meanings? It occurred to me in all the times I talked about that verse, I never really said much about the last three words, and part of me wonders if they're not the most important. That what we're doing is to the Lord. That the objective is that he be honored and he be pleased. And so it seems to me that's the question that we must always ask about worship, whether we're talking about what Release does when they gather on Thursday nights at Lamar or what we do when we gather on Sunday. Is God pleased? Is this what he wants? And I would suggest that the only way to know that is by looking at his book. John 4, those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Isn't it interesting that throughout human history, God has never left men to their own to figure out how to worship? God has never just said, well, just whatever feels right to you, whatever y'all like to do. Worship has not always been God directed by his instruction, but it's also been prescribed. Here's how I want you to do it. That's been true of every covenant. And so that's the question. Is what we're doing to the Lord, does it honor him? Is this what he wants? And let me be clear, I say that and want to emphasize that what is at issue here is not one of personal preference. I will tell you that I am a traditional guy. I have a blue car and a gray car. I live in a red brick house with black shutters and white trim. But I don't object to contemporary worship because it isn't traditional or it doesn't fit my style. It's not just that I like preachers wearing jackets and ties, and that's why I'm uncomfortable with it. I hear people that do make all of this about personal preference sometime. I know some folks who've left churches because they don't like the fact that they introduced a supplemental hymnal and they're singing some of the songs that our brethren are writing. And because those songs are sung at camp, well, we shouldn't sing them in worship. I've known folks who've left churches over that issue of personal preference, and I think that's wrong. This isn't about personal preference. It's about what God wants. It's about honoring him. My objection to contemporary worship is that it is flawed, that it doesn't honor God, and that's the problem with it. Now, we put that out there. Let's talk a little bit about why that's so. I want to begin by giving you a little background on this movement, not just because I'm interested in history, I am, but there are some intriguing things that we begin to see when we talk about where this movement came from and how it got started. Let me just begin with sort of a broad picture and mention two or three movements that I think to some degree have contributed to the mindset that has brought us this contemporary model. First of all, I want to suggest that I think in this contemporary movement, you can see the influence of the charismatic movement. You guys certainly understand that the charismatic movement at the turn of the 20th century was sort of bouncing around on the fringes of the denominational world. But in the 50s and 60s, that changed. And they began to make an inroad into mainstream denominationalism. So you had Baptists and Catholics and Methodists who were filled with the Spirit and speaking with tongues. And I would suggest that with that movement, there also began to be a shift in the focus of worship. No longer was it about God and lifting up something to God, that it became more and more about the experience of the worshiper. And I think that's what the contemporary movement's all about. I want to go to church and really come away all charged up. I want to have an experience when I go there. That's what the band is about and the music. And I think that finds its roots in the charismatic movement and the shift away from God and the shift onto the worshiper. A second movement that I think has had a lot to do with the contemporary worship movement, obviously the Christian music movement. Again, because so many even equate the two, it's not hard to see why that's a factor in all of it. In fact, for some people, it just defines what contemporary worship is. Traditional hymns are out. Choirs are out. It was a trend that actually began back in the 1960s with the Jesus movement, which was sort of the religious element of the hippies. They wanted music in worship that sounded more like their pop culture. And so, worried about losing kids, that theme's going to come up again and again, there began to be a shift in the kind of music. So Catholic churches went from organs to having guitar masses. And you began to hear denominations shift toward, instead of an organ and a piano, now we're going to have guitars and drums and a band. And all of that started with the Jesus movement and the hippies wanting to bring in music that sounded a bit more like pop culture. And of course, you guys understand it's become a huge industry today, a multi-million dollar industry. Again, you see the connection back to the young people and keeping the youth. That's a lot to do with it. The other movement that I think has had a big influence on contemporary worship is the church growth movement. This one kind of surprised me when I first began to see the connections being tied back to this. But with the church growth movement, what you had was a shift in the message. Do y'all remember 20 years ago, 25 years ago, when all the stuff was being written about church growth and we were told that what we needed to do was be more seeker sensitive? Do you remember even hearing that language? And what they were telling us was actually a valid point. Need to be nice to visitors when they come. But it has morphed into something very, very different. The concern now has become getting a crowd and keeping the crowd. And so when you preach, you don't want to preach anything that's negative or controversial. You don't want to deal too much with moral issues because someone in the crowd won't like it and they won't come back and your crowd will shrink. And so you've got Joel Osteen and the Lakewood Church in Houston who epitomized that, who've perfected that to a science. It made news last year that Joel Osteen said something that might lead you to believe he thought homosexuality was sinful. And it was front page news that they actually sort of nailed him down on that issue. And that just tells you how much there's been a shift away from anything controversial. I think you can sort of see elements of all three of these movements over the years helping to culminate in what has become the contemporary worship movement. Now, starting with that, let me shift the focus a little more narrowly, and I want to talk to you about one particular group. I want to talk to you about the Willow Creek Community Church. You guys are obviously, I think, familiar with this group. I want to bring this group up because I don't think any single religious group has done more to promote the contemporary worship model than Bill Hybels and Willow Creek. I actually got real up close and personal with this group because right about the time they were reaching their zenith, I was living in the western suburbs of Chicago, and that was just a big deal in the part of the world that I was in. No group, I think, at least up to this point, has done more to press this and encourage this contemporary worship model than the Willow Creek Church. Over the last 30 years, they've written books, they've conducted seminars touting the Willow Creek model as it has come to be known. Countless churches bought into that, had their speakers come, used the same plan that they were following, and saw similar results. My question is, where did they get their model? They get this idea of altering their worship service and adopting this contemporary approach. Where did it come from? Interestingly, we don't have to speculate about that because they've written a great deal about it. In 1975, Bill Hybels took a group from his church and hit the streets of suburban Chicago door knocking looking for people who didn't go to church, particularly people who maybe went as children, but when they became adults, they gave up on it. So they went door to door looking for these folks. And here's their question. Why'd you stop going? And people said, well, it's boring. Or they're always begging for my money. Or they never talked about stuff that was relevant to my life. And what they did is they knocked on all these doors and they listened to all these answers. And then they came back and they collected all the statistical data and developed a marketing strategy. How can we get those people who don't worship on Sunday, how can we get them to come here? And so they developed a strategy, a showbiz-style service with soft sell sermons and easy parking and child care and messages that were short and positive. One writer, I love this, actually compared Willow Creek to Burger King. Remember the old Burger King slogan? What'd they say? Have it your way. Come to Willow Creek. You can have it your way. And listen, they have been amazingly successful. When I was living in the suburbs of Chicago, they averaged 15,000 at their weekend services. 25,000 were expected in 1990 on Easter weekend for their series of special services. And it's really easy when you hear those kinds of numbers not just to be wowed and think, maybe they know something that we don't know. Maybe there's something going on at Willow Creek that we need to listen to. And it's so easy to be impressed with the numbers that we pass right over and don't even notice what I think is just an enormously fatal flaw in their whole approach. Think about it. They came up with a plan for how disciples ought to worship God by talking to people who don't worship God. And frankly, I just think that's dumb. What a terrible idea. I don't mean to be insulting by those folks who stopped going. I just don't think they've got the answer. Beyond that, their underlying motive is wrong. Hybels and his crew are very open about the fact that they're trying to draw the crowd. They're trying to get people to come. I don't know that that was ever Jesus' motive. Just to draw a big crowd. In fact, I think John 6 repudiates that, does it not? It seems clear to me in John 6 that Jesus makes a determined effort to deal with people who were coming to him, but their motives were shallow. They weren't really interested in who he was and what he really came to offer. In fact, they really kind of enjoyed the fact that he had free food sometimes. And so he intentionally works through that bread of life sermon in John 6, presents it in a way that offends those who are just hanging on. He literally drives away the uncommitted. I don't think the Lord was ever interested in just collecting a big crowd of people. I think he wanted to draw people to have a real, genuine commitment to him. I don't think these folks are after what the Lord is after. And knowing that's how it got started, and knowing what led them to do what they do, I don't think that we need to be taking our cue from them. I don't think they have anything to offer. I told you the history is interesting and leaves us with what I think are significant questions. Let me say a little bit to you about some things people say to defend the contemporary approach, starting with this one, because this was really the title that Jim gave me. Some people choose the contemporary model because they say, what I'm doing is I'm just rejecting traditionalism. And I don't want to be tied to this old way that we've done things all these years. I want to be new. I want to be updated. I don't want to be tied to traditionalism. Now, you guys know that when somebody throws out the word tradition, that very first thing we're going to have to do is spend some time talking about what you mean, because not everybody means the same thing when they talk about tradition. If you look on the last page of my material, I've attached an article that Doy wrote, an excellent article that sort of breaks out the different ways that the word was used. He did a much better job with that than I could. And so I've attached that for you to consider. I think it's well done. But the point is that when people talk about traditions, they're not always talking about the same things. We have some traditions. And by that, I mean we have some things that we just do out of habit or routine. They're not legislated by anything from God or in Scripture. I moved a year ago from Beaumont, Texas to Birmingham. And those two churches don't do things the same way. Their order of service, their sequence, where they schedule songs and prayers and the Lord's Supper and when the preaching comes and the Scripture reading's done, it's different from those two places. Both of those churches have kind of dropped into their traditional way of scheduling services. Well, I don't know if that's a big deal. God doesn't give us an order of service. And I think that's an area where we have some discretion to decide how we will do the scriptural things that He wants us to do. In fact, I think we need to be open to that. Sometimes we get a little uptight and think that our routines are laws from God, and that's not always so. And if we can do something a little better, we need to be open to considering that. My concern is, when people talk about rejecting traditionalism, some of the things they're describing as traditions, I'm not sure that we're talking about the same thing. I think they're suggesting that some things are just things we've done by habit or routine. That's kind of our way of doing it, that are not just our way of doing it. They're our way of doing it because they come from God. I've had some young people say to me, well, this whole instrumental music thing, that's just our tradition. I think young people grow up and believe that that's just Church of Christ weirdness. Can I use that language with you guys? That's just sort of what makes us unique and different, but there's not really any biblical reason for doing that. Listen, I don't know if you think there's a guy sitting in this room who's ever got up and preached that we don't have a band here or no one plays the piano because that's just not the way we do things, or we've never had that. It'd be uncomfortable to change. I think y'all say the same thing about that I do. We don't use instruments because they're not authorized. And when we start changing the way God has prescribed worship, then He's not going to be pleased with us. And so the problem with folks who make this argument that we're just rejecting traditionalism, they misunderstand what traditions are all about. This isn't about altering the schedule of services. This is about introducing unauthorized practices. That's what's wrong with contemporary worship. And when we do that, then no longer are we honoring God. Y'all may want to talk a lot more about that when we do the question and answer session. Let me move on to a couple of other things. Because actually, when I talk to folks about this contemporary model, I don't hear a whole lot of this. I hear a whole lot of this. There are a lot of young people say, listen, I'm interested in what they're doing out on campus with the release group because what I need is worship with a little more emotion in it. The complaint that our services can become dry and routine and lacking an appropriate zeal and enthusiasm at times is valid. I've been there. Have y'all ever been singing along with a group, singing a song, and it started getting so slow that you weren't sure you were going to get all the way through to the end? I mean, I've been singing with folks sometime, and I was afraid that the song was just going to stop before the song was over. I don't think that honors God. Worship ought to be a very moving, emotional experience. In fact, I think what worship is spiritual venting. It flows from a heart that is filled up with so much gratitude for what God has done that there's just this need to express that in praise and worship because we're just so filled up with what He's done for us. I don't think God takes any pleasure at all in mindlessly going through the routine. Isn't that at least a dimension of Malachi 1? And the problem with the priest there. Oh, this is such a hassle. But you don't fix that problem by introducing unauthorized practices. You just trade one problem for the other. Israel is a great example of that in Exodus chapter 32. Read down through that account. After the calf is made, and the next day Aaron announces, we're going to have a feast to the Lord. When the people got up the next day, they were excited. Now, we're going to be very disapproving of what it is they went on to do that day. But can we at least agree that there was enthusiasm for what was going to happen? And the people were stirred up about what was going to happen. And yet, I would argue that even though they were all fired up, and I believe the worship there was worship they were trying to offer to Jehovah, he was not pleased. Because they were doing the very thing that he told them not to do. Similarly, people may get stirred up by a praise band. Think about the pictures I showed you of release and all those young people with their hands raised. They were excited. I don't think God was honored. Because all throughout the scripture, when men go on their own and they don't do what God said, he isn't pleased. Let me also suggest that I think some careful thought needs to be given to this emotional response that stirs someone to say this. I am really curious about what people are looking for. And I will confess to you guys, I've thought a lot about this since Jim asked me to put together some remarks over the last couple of months. And I'm not sure I have my hands around it yet. And again, maybe in our discussion we can work on this. I think we need to think about what it is we're trying to achieve when we talk about wanting more emotion in worship. What are we looking for? What is that? I would offer to you that I think genuine emotion in worship should be primarily driven by truth, should be a response to truth, working on the heart. Let me illustrate that. Are y'all familiar with Charlie Couchman's song, Emmanuel, God with Us? Do y'all know that hymn? If y'all don't sing that where you go, y'all need to. That is a great hymn. And in the third verse of that song, a friend of mine pointed out to me some language that is really moving. She writes in the third verse, hands that lighted the evening stars reach out for comfort in Mary's arms, describing the infant Jesus. Deity as an infant being comforted by his creation. What an ironic image that is. We sing that before the Lord's Supper sometimes, and I will tell you, I have a hard time getting through that third verse. It moves me to tears. And I can tell you why it does. It's because of the truth those words communicated. God came from heaven to save me. And that touches my heart in a powerful way. I do not wish to be unduly judgmental. I am not sure that the emotional responses that you see in contemporary worship are the product of that process. Truth moving the heart. I think we need to appreciate that very often actions and behaviors that we judge as emotional or spiritual sometimes are not those things at all, that instead they are ritual and routine. Let me explain what I mean by that. When I was a young preacher, I went and visited this black Methodist church. And the folks knew that I was a preacher. And so I got escorted and set up on the stage. Has that ever happened to y'all? Y'all gone to visit a place, a denomination, and they knew you're a preacher. And it, right in the middle of the service, this lady took me up on stage. And the preacher's preaching along. And after a few minutes, he turned, he looked at me and said, would the brother like to have a word? It took me a second. I didn't know what he meant at first. And then it dawned on me, he wants me to say something. And so I did. And I got up and started preaching this little church of about 30 black folks. And I want to tell you, folks, I was really preaching. I was preaching truth, and their hands were up, and they were amening, and they were finishing my sentences and praising Jesus. And as a young 25-year-old kid, I thought, man, I am doing something here. Pastor's behind me the whole time shaking his head. No, no, that's not right. As an older fellow looking back on that, I realized that I wouldn't do anything to that crowd. I don't even think they were paying attention much to what I was saying. You know why they were waving their hands and saying amen and finishing my sentences and doing stuff like that? You know why? Because that's their ritual. That's what they do. And when someone gets up to speak, it doesn't matter what he's saying. It's amen and praise Jesus and clap your hands and finish the sentence and do all of that. My point is that sometimes those actions that young people look at and they think, oh, there's so much emotion going on there. We need to appreciate that sometimes that can be as absence of any real thought and emotion as the guy who sits quietly. And let me say something about him. Just because someone is subdued does not mean they're not emotional. My friend Alan is as big or bigger a Florida Gator fan as I am. And when we sit and watch the game, when Florida scores, which is increasingly rare, Alan will not be jumping off the couch, raising his fist in the air, celebrating. He will sit quietly and he will smile because that is Alan's way. And that's how he worships. My dad is not an extrovert. He is a quiet man. I've seen the tears roll down his cheeks in worship. But if he was a Pentecostal, he would not be jumping up and down, waving his hands in the air. It's not his way. What am I saying? It is shallow to assume that certain outward actions automatically equate to people being more spiritual. We need to be careful about looking at behaviors like waving hands and clappings and shouting amen and those kinds of things and assuming that is more spiritual. It can be just as ritual as sitting quietly. As I said, I don't know if I've got my mind completely wrapped around all of that, but when people start looking for emotion, we need to think about what it is we're looking for. And then the last thing I hear people say is that we need to adopt a contemporary worship style because that's the only way we're going to reach lost people today. Let me say that hopefully by now you can already see what is the fundamental flaw with that. When we've got to depart from truth to draw the crowd, then we're not with Jesus anymore. Jesus was calling people to real commitment to him. We made that point from John 6. Even if it meant weeding out the uncommitted and shrinking the size of the crowd. And so those who are only interested in getting the big crowd are not pursuing what Jesus pursued. But I would tell you that there are a lot of myths going around today about what we need to be doing to reach lost people. And I just want to say to you that what we need to be doing to reach lost people is teaching the gospel. Following Matthew 28:19, go make disciples of all the nations. Some of the things that we're being told simply aren't so. They're myths. We're being told by some today that suburban churches with nice buildings are not going to be effectively able to reach the poor on the other side of town. We're told that if members dress up in nice dresses and jackets and ties, and if the preacher gets up and he's got a nice suit on, that poorer people will be intimidated, they will feel out of place, and they won't come back. We're told that if the preacher gets up and he starts calling out denominational errors or taking firm stands on controversial moral issues, that the crowd is going to be offended and we really need to reconsider our preaching and preach less that way and be more gentle in the way we handle those subjects. And I will just tell you that those are myths. It's not so. And I know it's not so because I've experienced the very opposite. I've seen it happen the other way. Before moving to Birmingham last year, I spent 9 years with the Dallin Road Church in Beaumont, Texas. I would cite them as an example for you to consider. Over about 4 decades, that church has grown from being an essentially dead congregation of about 90 or 100 people, where today on a good Sunday they will press 500 in number. They've gone from being a largely middle to lower middle class white church to a congregation that is economically and ethnically diverse. In fact, I would argue that it may be the most diverse church in this country. About half of it is white, about 40% black, and about 10% Hispanic. If there's a church more diverse than that, I'm not familiar with it. In the last decade, they baptized over 300 people. They currently average about 3 baptisms a month, and they're doing that in a town of about 100,000 people with nothing about it that is going to particularly draw large numbers of disciples to that area. I mentioned to you not to brag about the Dallin Road Church, but to tell you that they've done all that in spite of the fact that they're not doing anything right. Do y'all know Max Dawson? Do y'all know who that is? Folks, Max Dawson is not known for his topwater preaching. Don't invite Max to come do a lesson on a series on the husband-wife relationship, okay? Being a loving husband is not a sermon topic in his wheelhouse. Ask him to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you're in his wheelhouse. That church for 4 decades has had a diet of doctrinal preaching. I know this because I would listen to him say this all the time. We would have our morning preacher's devotions, and he would say, you know, I think it's been 2 weeks since we've had a good lesson on fundamentals. Someone needs to preach an Acts, a conversion sermon from the book of Acts. Who's going to do that next week? He did that all the time. In fact, he was on the radio for 10 years. And talk about doctrinal clash. The denominational preachers in the area were getting up in the pulpits and telling their members, don't listen to that Max Dawson on the radio, because he was calling out the charismatics and they were losing their people because of it. It was great advertising because that meant people would definitely go home and listen the next week. 1990, the church relocated from an economically depressed part of town and built a larger building on what is now the main street in the more suburban area of the town. And everyone said, oh, you'll never convert the black community now. They still do. And if anybody knows Max, they know when he gets up in the pulpit, he'll have a jacket and tie on. In fact, he won't just have it on. It'll be perfectly pressed, collar starched. He will be dressed perfectly when he gets in the pulpit. And yet they still baptize people. Amazing. The problem is not the preacher's tie, where the church building is located. We just need to preach the gospel and we'll win lost folks. Let me give you one last thing. I got a few more minutes, right? I want to just touch on what I think should be our response to our folks who are struggling with this. Some of this is going to be obvious. I think that we need to address the issues involved, obviously, which is what we're doing in this setting for these 2 days. I think that we need to be sure that our teaching includes a regular diet of fundamentals. I don't think we ought to buy the model that we're not going to reach folks if we get up and preach about instrumental music or if we teach against other denominational errors. I think folks need to hear lessons on authority and New Testament worship and the plan of salvation and denominational errors need to be addressed. Moral questions, controversial ones, need to be addressed. I would say this about that. And I do think when we get up and address doctrinal kinds of issues or those kinds of controversies, that we need to do it in a way that connects with our audience. I think sometimes preachers make the mistake of preaching to their crowd like they're talking to a room full of preachers. And as a result, there is disconnect and people get lost. Even if it's something as simple as presenting a lesson as an answer to questions they'll face as they evangelize. It's a way of connecting with the crowd. I know I preached on instrumental music a couple of months ago, and what I told the crowd is, listen, people ask us about this all the time. When you get asked about instrumental music, I'm going to give you 3 questions that you need to ask who's ever asking you. And I said, write these down in the back of your Bible so that when someone asks, you'll be ready with an answer. That was a way of connecting with the crowd and saying, this is information that you're going to need. We need to keep preaching on fundamentals. And then lastly, let me just say a word or two about the importance of being sure that we provide a viable alternative. I'm worried we're going to lose too many if the only option we give is release with their contemporary worship or that service where we're not sure we're going to finish the songs because it's so low and so slow and so passionless. And frankly, I don't think those are the options that God wants. There's a third option, and that is doing things the way God would want them to be done. And I think we need to think about that. The complaint that worship can be dry and passionless is a valid complaint at times. And rather than just complaining about the contemporary folks, we need to take a look at ourselves sometime and say, well, we need to do things better here as well. How do we do that? I've mentioned three or four or five things at the end of my outline. I think we need, as preachers, to be consumed with excellence. That whatever we do, whether it's the sermon we're preaching on Sunday morning on Mother's Day when we'll have our biggest crowd of the year, or if we're making announcements on a Wednesday night in July when half of our group is gone on vacation, I think we need to do things absolutely to our best at a very high level every time. I mentioned something here about working on song worship. I don't know how y'all feel about this, but I just think song worship is such a vital dimension of our service. I just think it sets the pace for everything else that happens. And so I think that song worship is important. I think we need to teach about that. I think we need to teach about the messages of the songs, because if it is truth and the heart's response to truth that generates genuine emotion, then we need to help people connect with the truth that's in those songs. Bringing someone in to work on singing is a good idea. Working on incorporating the new hymns that our brethren are written is a great idea. Our folks are doing great, great hymn work. Isn't it wonderful to not have to sing around the Calvinism anymore? Adding new hymns gives new life to singing. One of the things that kind of gets us in the rut is doing the same things, singing the same songs over and over and over again. Make preaching relevant. Always send people home with something they can use. Even doctrinal lessons need to be tied to the daily lives of the people who are listening. That was my mother's counsel to me when I started preaching. Always send people home with something they can use. I think that's good counsel. Move away from the everyone gets a turn philosophy. Y'all know what that is, right? Where every member, no matter about their level of ability, gets a turn doing whatever it is they want to do. That has killed singing in a lot of churches. There are some good brethren that are good brethren, but they can't sing, and they don't need to be leading singing. Robert Harkrider told me to put this last one in here. He said, tell everybody to keep preaching about the grace and the mercy of God. Don't leave those subjects to the Calvinists. You need to preach what God says about those subjects and present balance in our preaching. I thought that was a good suggestion. The word contemporary, if you look it up in the dictionary, just means of the current time. Modern. When I think about the contemporary worship movement, it occurs to me that there's really nothing contemporary about it at all. That it's as old as Cain and Abel. It's just about men doing what they want to do rather than doing what God wants us to do. I don't think we're going to find the path to pleasing Him by looking at what the big religious group up the road is doing. I think the path to pleasing Him is found in an old place, in His book. And that's where we need to find our answer. Okay? Now, I don't know what happens next because this is my first time to be here. Help me with that.